It's fantastic to be with you, and it's amazing to see so many of you interested in a master's dissertation. I'm very encouraged by that, and I hope by the end of this evening you'll be equally enthused for the next person who comes along and says they're teaching on their master's dissertation. This session tonight is about Habakkuk, which is my favourite book of the Bible. I think it's objectively the best book in the Bible. I don't know whether you're allowed to say that as a minister, but I absolutely love it, and I'll tell my story a bit later as to why I love Habakkuk. It's also about the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's about something called intertextuality, and if you don't know what that word means, that is okay, because I'm going to explain it in a second. So tonight will be part lecture, it's going to be part sermon. I'm going to try and preach through the whole book of Habakkuk. I know you're doing it on Sunday mornings, but I'm going to try and preach through the whole book this evening, with a particular focus on this thing called intertextuality. And there's also going to be some times of discussion and prayer in your groups, although you're just a mass now, but you know, at some point try and turn into some discussion groups and have some prayer together. More than anything at all, my hope for this evening isn't even that you might remember what this word means by tonight. Actually, my hope for tonight is that the Holy Spirit's going to move in our midst, and you are going to be deeply encouraged by how brilliant the Holy Spirit is as he knit together God's word. You know, many of us in this room have been a Christian for a long time, and sometimes Bible passages can become overly familiar. And I don't think Habakkuk becomes overly familiar, but some Bible passages can become overly familiar. And actually, there's depths to go to that you haven't been before in terms of what the Holy Spirit did as he breathed God's word through the Bible. So I'm hoping that you're going to leave here tonight hungry. There you go. He's blowing already in our midst. Too easy, yeah. I'm hoping you're going to leave with such a hunger for God's word and a desire to go as deep as you can tonight. So that is my prayer. So let's start with a definition of this word, intertextuality. Is this my clicker, by the way? Okay, thank you. Great. So simply put, intertextuality is the way different texts relate to one another. It's not specifically a biblical discipline. So if you're reading a poem and you're studying English at university, you might start to notice that there are Shakespearean references in the poem that you're reading. And that's intertextuality. You go, oh, okay, I can see that the poet is riffing off of what Shakespeare wrote hundreds of years before. Even some of your Sunday sermons have intertextuality, because Joe might stand up and say, remember last week when Tony was preaching and he said this, right? That's intertextuality, because Joe is referencing something that another text, another sermon, and he's saying, I'm going to build on what was said last week. So that's different texts or different sermons relating to one another. So intertextuality, when you think about the Bible, concerns questions like this. How did Matthew, the gospel writer, quote and use and reinterpret the book of Genesis? Or how does the book of Revelation build upon the prophecies of Daniel? Or did the prophet Jeremiah know Habakkuk? Were they mates? Did they talk about things? Did they go to the pub and Habakkuk said, I've got a really juicy prophecy coming up. And Jeremiah went, oh, I've got an even better one that's going to build on what... Did they know, or did they just read each other? Because actually, when you start to read them together, you realise that there's similarities in what they're saying and that they seem to work together. And certainly they crossed over at some point chronologically. There's a big academic debate on who wrote first, on some of the prophecies between Jeremiah and Habakkuk. Now, all of these questions might sound academic, but actually I believe that these questions are spiritual questions, because we believe that the Holy Spirit wrote all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is associated with breath. So in the Old Testament, the word for spirit is ruach, which is the same word for breath. And in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, with his disciples in front of him, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and breath. And so when we say all Scripture is breathed out by God, we're saying that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written by human hands, but every word is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can say Scripture is without error because God the Holy Spirit cannot lie. And therefore, we can say that studying intertextuality is the worship of God the Holy Spirit, believing and trusting that even though there are 66 different books in the Bible, they're written by kings and fishermen and farmers, all of them ultimately come from one author, God himself, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is always glorifying Christ. So as we see the work of the Spirit in the Bible, we're going to glorify Christ together. Okay, let's talk about the scale of intertextuality. I promise I'll get into the Bible, but we're going to do some theory first. We love the theory. So this is called a scale of intertextuality. The most obvious example of intertextuality is a quote. In the Bible, you will see it often written, as it is written, and then a quote pointing to the Old Testament. You'll know many examples of that. The gospel writers will be writing about Jesus' life, and then he'll say, this happened, and this happened in fulfillment of the prophecy that Jeremiah or Zechariah wrote. So they're telling you that it's a quote. They're telling you that what they're describing is linked to what was prophesied hundreds of years ago. That's intertextuality, a quote. And when you read the Bible, you'll spot the quotes in the New Testament. They're easy to spot. But then there's something that's a little harder to spot, and that's called an allusion. An intentional but implicit reference to a previous text. So if I started to say to you, let's make America great again, or if I just slightly twisted it and said, let's make Grace Church Chichester great again, you might go, oh, I've heard that somewhere before. Like you can, and you might start to think, oh dear. you might be worried. But do you see, that's an allusion. I'm not directly quoting, but I'm just dropping in enough that you can make a connection with something that seems unrelated. And the Bible does this all the time. So it doesn't directly quote, but it uses language from other Bible passages to make you form connections in your brain as you're reading. And then you've got echo, which I'm not going to say much about, other than, I guess the difference between an allusion and an echo is an allusion you need to try and prove that the writer actually intended to put it in. An echo might be something more happening in your own brain. You're reading it and you're going, oh, I see that this might link to this, but I can't necessarily prove that Habakkuk meant it deliberately. So it's a bit looser than an allusion. But everything I'm going to talk about is an allusion, something that I think I can prove to you from the text. So you've got quote, allusion, echo, and let's talk about some examples of allusions in the Bible. So Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, and Genesis 1:26-27. A nice, obvious example of a deliberate allusion. Paul is writing to Christians and he's saying, now that you're saved, you need to take off the old self, your sinful self, and you need to put on the new self. Good qualities like love and compassion and humility. Obviously, the surface level meaning doesn't need an allusion there. It makes sense to all of us, okay? We're Christians now. We're going to start living holy lives. We need to put on love. We need to put on all these good qualities. And we need to take away all these other things. But what Paul does is deliberately use Genesis 1 language when he's talking about this. So it's not a quote. So he doesn't say, as it is written. But he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of our Creator. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, put on, not out on, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Now, Christian readers are going, likeness, image, creator. I can link all those things together in my brain and I'm being transported back to Genesis 1, verse 26 to 27, when God created man and woman in his image after the likeness of the creator God. So what is Paul doing? He's saying, now that Christ has saved us, now that he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, now that we're putting on the new self in Christ, the image of God is being restored in your life. The image that was messed up by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where everything went wrong in chapter 3, that image is coming back through the power of the Holy Spirit. So put on the new self so that you might image and point to God. It's Genesis 1 all the way through to Colossians. This allusion causes us to rejoice in God's work of salvation. He's undone the evil of the fall and restored his image in humanity through the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you keep meditating and digging into those, into that image, and you keep digging into those passages, what you might also see is that Adam was the one who failed to be the holy image of Christ, but Jesus succeeded. So the idea of these passages, you see all the qualities that are good in the person of Christ. So Adam was the image of God, didn't quite live up to what God was meant to be, but Christ is the perfect, exact representation of God. We see God in human flesh in the person of Christ. And then as Christians, we put on Christ's quality and try to live like him. Well, let me give you one more example before we start talking about Habakkuk. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. The younger brother comes home and it says the father runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. Now remember, when Jesus told this parable, there were tax collectors and sinners on one side and Pharisees on the other. So the tax collectors hearing this story goes, oh, that's amazing. God is merciful. God receives sinners back. I can receive mercy. That's fantastic. But the Pharisees are hearing an allusion, something else going on. They're hearing the story of Genesis 33 and the story of Esau and Jacob. They would be horrified by this, by the way, because in the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob returns and Esau runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him and receives him back. So what's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, well, you're not forgiving those sinners and those tax collectors, but you remember Esau? He forgave his brother Jacob and received him with mercy. So God's saying on the one hand, firstly, sinners and tax collectors, you guys are Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. You guys are the people of God because you're coming to God and receiving mercy. And you Pharisees, you're not even as merciful as Esau, who wasn't Israel, who wasn't God's people. So Jesus is actually offending the Pharisees while encouraging the tax collectors and the sinners to come and receive mercy from Jesus Christ. And he's doing all of that just through an allusion without even it being on the surface. It's only if you start digging into Genesis 33 that you start to see how brilliant Jesus is being in the prodigal of the parable. The parable of the prodigal son. In fact, I want to recommend this book. It's called The Surprising Genius of Jesus. And what Peter Williams does in this book is he lists many, many ways in which the parable of the prodigal son references stories in Genesis to make a deeper underlying message for the Pharisees. It's an amazing book. And there's another book called The Cross and the Prodigal by Kenneth Bailey. And Kenneth Bailey says there are 51 references in Luke 15 to Jacob and Esau. 51 references. Jesus was a genius teacher. He's telling a story and he's knitting in these layers of other stories throughout the Old Testament. And you only see that if you really dig into the text and understand. So I'd recommend The Surprising Genius of Jesus by Peter Williams and The Cross and the Prodigal by Kenneth Bailey. So do we understand allusions now? Not a quote, but a subtle reference that's kind of under the surface that you need to dig to really find. I want to make one more book recommendation to you, which is one of the fattest books on my bookshelf, which is called Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. This is brilliant, right? If you're ever reading something in the New Testament and you think, I wonder whether this makes any reference to the Old Testament, you can go to the back of this book and it will tell you whether there's a reference to an Old Testament, and you can look up and Beale and Carson explain what the reference is all about. Like, you can sound really smart in the pulpit with this book because you can just like see connections between different texts. I honestly think every Christian should buy this. I love it. Absolutely love it. But that's all about quotes, allusions and echoes in the New Testament connected to the Old Testament. Okay, I'm going to get you to do some chatting in a second. But before we think about some applications of all this technical lecture teaching, I want to give you some even more complicated words. So, diachronic and synchronic reading sounds very technical. Diachronic means through time, and synchronic means together in time. So a diachronic reading means that when you read Matthew, Matthew might reference Genesis and it changes the way you read Matthew because Matthew's the later text. Do you see it goes through time? So Matthew's the later text. But as Christians, we actually believe in synchronic reading, which is the idea that when the Holy Spirit was writing Genesis, There was links to the gospel in Jesus Christ. Asynchronic means the older text can actually reference the newer text because of those amazing connections. And that's only possible because of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So when you read the Jacob and Esau story next, make sure you open the parable of the prodigal son as well and start to see the connections. Luke changes the definition of Genesis. So that's diachronic and synchronic reading. Don't need to remember that. If that's confused you completely, just forget about it immediately. The other thing is reader-orientated and writer-orientated approach. So my dissertation was a writer-orientated approach, so I needed to prove that Habakkuk had shown me that he meant to put these allusions in. But of course, the amazing thing about being a Christian is that the Holy Spirit has not only written this book, written the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's also living in us. And so when we read this, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and reveals things to us. I believe that reading the Bible is one of, if not the most spiritual thing you can possibly do. And so when you read the Bible, I want to encourage you to believe that the Spirit might speak to you and draw connections between different passages. And that's what writer and reader-orientated approach is all about. The reader-orientated approach in academia is kind of frowned upon. Oh, you're just making those connections in your brain, Duncan, as the reader. So you have to go, well, I think the writer intended. But as Christians, the reader-orientated approach is brilliant. And I want to tell you a great example of this. I preached on the Ten Commandments when I was 21 years old. And I wanted to try and show how terrifying the giving of the Ten Commandments was. There's fire and smoke and darkness on the mountain. And so, as the Habakkuk-loving freak that I am, I thought I'm going to quote from the book of Habakkuk. And there's a verse in Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I saw and my body trembled, my lips quiver at the sound. So in the middle of the sermon, I quoted Habakkuk 3, verse 16 to try and show people how terrifying the Ten Commandments was. And at the time, I just thought that was me trying to be clever and quote Habakkuk, right? But actually, now I've written a dissertation on it, and there is a genuine spiritual connection between that verse in Habakkuk chapter 3 and in the giving of the Ten Commandments when I was preaching on it. And I had no idea about that. It was totally unconscious. It wasn't me going, oh, I'm so smart, what a clever connection. But the Spirit, I believe, was giving me that reader-orientated kind of prompts to connect those two passages. So I want you to believe that when you're reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit is with you and can connect different passages together to give deeper meaning in what God is saying. Okay, I'm going to give a few applications. That's quite small, I don't know whether you can see that. But applications of intertextuality. Believe that reading the Bible is a spiritual experience, that word and spirit are not two ends of a spectrum, but they come together whenever you read God's word, for the Spirit is the author of the word. Secondly, I want to encourage you to use the references in a study Bible. I don't know whether you have study Bibles, but in the middle, there's all these different references that connect verses to other verses in the Bible. I want to encourage you every so often, just spend a bit of time and look those up and see where it takes you, because I believe that God can speak to you in using those references in a study Bible, connecting different parts of the Bible together. Thirdly, I want to encourage you to know your Bibles well. The more you know of God's word, the more God can show you in connecting these passages up. And fourthly, an application is if you're a teacher, think about using allusion. Martin Luther King, in the I Have a Dream speech, that speech is full of biblical allusion. So like pretty much every other line, he's semi-quoting something from the Bible. So you can read that speech as a non-Christian and just go, yeah, this is a great speech. I'm moved by what Martin Luther King was doing. But as a Christian, you can go, oh, he's referencing Amos, and he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth there because of the reference. And actually, what he does is he weaves in this depth of God's glory and majesty in his vision for the world. He uses allusion to speak to Christians and challenge them to say, being racist isn't Christian. But he's also speaking to the whole world who know nothing about the Bible. So if you're a really great teacher, you can start to think about how you might have a surface level meaning, but also using allusion to draw in deeper meaning for some of your listeners. Okay, I would love you to do some discussion on your tables. Let me just have a look at time. Okay. 10 minutes maximum. Some discussion questions. Is reading the Bible a spiritual thing for you? Are you aware of the Spirit's presence in and with you as you read? Second question is, do you ever use Bible references to look up other parts as you read the Bible? And the third question is, can you think of any biblical allusions in the New Testament that you might think of? And if you can't, then there's some prompts on there about thinking about Matthew 1 and what's going on in Matthew. So have a chat on around your tables. Do you ever think spiritually about reading the Bible? And that gives me a bit of a break, and then we're going to dive into the book of Habakkuk together. Okay, now we're going to see how Habakkuk alludes to the Torah throughout three chapters. I'm going to pray again, because genuinely this book of Habakkuk transformed my life, and I'm praying that he's going to do a great transforming work amongst us this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the book of Habakkuk. I really, really am. I thank you that in every page of the Bible you speak to us. And I do ask that the Holy Spirit would be moving in our midst right now, that we would hear things from you that challenge and inspire and encourage us, Lord. I pray that Christ would be glorified as we read through parts of this book together, and that all of this would be helpful and profitable and would spur us on to seek more of you in God's word, not just this evening, but day after day, week after week, month after month. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was 17 years old, I really wanted to go to Cambridge University. My dad went to Cambridge University, and he had indoctrinated me not just with Christianity, but also with the idea that Cambridge was the best university in the world. And I made an idol of academic achievement, and more than anything, I wanted to go to Cambridge. And I did okay at interview, I got put in the pool, but I didn't get given a place, and I was absolutely devastated about it. And what really, really annoyed me about it was that I had friends who weren't as smart as me who got in. More importantly than that, actually, is I was leading the Christian Union at school. I would describe myself as like a passionate Christian. And I was seeing guys who weren't Christians, or even worse, kind of lukewarm Christians who hadn't done anything like to share the faith in school, who'd got places. And so I thought God was really unjust and unfair. Like, how is this fair that this is the thing I really wanted, God, and you gave it to other people who didn't deserve it as much as me? That's how I felt as a 17-year-old. Very, very upset. And for 3 months I was very, very upset with God. And my mum, who is an extremely wise woman, said to me, "Duncan, have you told God that you're upset with him?" Which sounds like a really stupid question, but it hadn't actually occurred to me that I could speak directly to God and tell him that I was upset with him. I'd kind of just been upset with him vaguely, not directed to him. So I hadn't, in my prayer time, got down on my knees and said, "God, I'm really angry with you. You're an unjust God." So I did what my mum said. I went into my room and I prayed and I expressed some of my anger towards God. And for the only time in my entire life, I just knew that God wanted me to open the Bible randomly. So I did. And I opened it onto the book of Habakkuk. Now, here was a man who was really experiencing injustice in his life. And my situation was in no way comparable to his. But here was a man who felt that it was absolutely okay to say to God, "What are you doing? I'm complaining. I'm crying out in anger at you." I really thought that this book, written over 2,500 years ago, was written for me in that moment, that I would pick it up and see that it was okay to speak to God in that way. And then God answered Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk complained again. And then God answers Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk was transformed in chapter 3 to worship and praise him. He'd gone from Habakkuk the complainer to Habakkuk the worshipper. And that's precisely what God was doing in me in that moment. I'd been moaning and complaining, furious with God at injustice. I know it sounds so stupid. It's such a small thing compared to the violence and injustice that Habakkuk was experiencing. But for me, it was important. And God met me through his word and spoke to me very, very powerfully. And from that moment on, genuinely all I wanted to do was read God's word to people and teach it to people and help them see it. That moment genuinely changed my life. I definitely wouldn't have been here, definitely wouldn't have chosen this as my topic for my master's dissertation without that moment when my mum gave me a piece of wisdom and God broke into my life really powerfully, like he just wanted to meet with me for a moment. And hey, I met my wife at York University, so it was all okay in the end. So I'm really passionate about this book, really, really passionate. And I want to read to you Habakkuk's opening complaint. I know you've heard this, but hopefully it'll be helpful. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I should have put it up on the screen, sorry about that. That complaint has three layers to it. It starts with a complaint about violence and injustice. And I hope after you've heard that sermon on those verses, you have been crying out to God for justice in our land. You have been saying, Lord, there's violence in the world. Why aren't you doing anything about it? Because that's what the book invites us to pray that way. So I hope you have been crying out in prayer against violence and injustice in the land. But there's another layer to that complaint, which is that the complaint is definitely aimed at God. It's not just there's injustice in the land. It's God, I pray and you don't hear me. I ask you to move and you don't save anybody. Lord, you are inactive, you are idle, you are not listening to me. And Habakkuk introduced himself as a prophet at the beginning of his book. Not many Old Testament prophets actually do that. They just announce who they are. But Habakkuk is a prophet and God is praying and not hearing him or answering his prayers. So there's violence and injustice. There's a complaint aimed at God and his character and what he's doing. And there's a third layer, which I think is hidden in allusions to the Torah. Because there's another moment in history where the people of God cried out because there was injustice and violence. And God did hear. And God did save. In Exodus, the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And it says in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, that they cried out to him, using precisely the same verbs that in Habakkuk, and God heard, and God acted. Habakkuk feels that the situation in Judah, the Israel, in Judah, the land of God, is as bad as it was in Exodus when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. So he uses the same language to describe his complaint before God. But of course, there's a crucial difference. In Exodus, the people cry out and groan, just like Habakkuk does. But God hears and sees and saves. In Habakkuk, the prophet cries out and groans, but God does not hear. And it's Habakkuk who sees iniquity in the land. But Habakkuk's basically saying, I'm seeing it, God. I'm seeing the iniquity. Are you seeing it? Because you're not doing anything about it. Are your eyes open? Your eyes were open hundreds of years ago in Egypt. But now in Judah, your eyes are shut and you're doing nothing. So there's a violence and injustice problem here. There's a God not doing anything problem here. And there's a consistency problem here. Are you the same God that I've read about in the book of Exodus? Or have you changed? We believe that God is an unchanging God, don't we? That he's the same yesterday, today and forever. But Habakkuk is going, I'm not seeing it, God. I think you're a God that's different today than you were hundreds of years ago. You acted one way then, and now you're acting differently for me. There's another allusion in verses 2 to 4, which is Habakkuk 1:3. There you go, there's the connection in English. Habakkuk 1:3 and Numbers 23:21. Why do you make me see iniquity, says Habakkuk, and why do you idly look at wrong? In Numbers 23:21 it says, he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Annoyingly, the English translations do not do us a favour here. because they translate the same word differently. So this is what my dissertation looks like. So this is, I've got Hebrew and then English, and I color coordinate. I produce the most colorful dissertation. Basically connecting up where the same words are used. So in both verses, there are four words repeated. Ra'ah, to see. Aven, which means iniquity. Amau, which means trouble. And Nabat, to look upon. These are the only two verses in the entire Bible that use these four words all together in the same place. Well, what's going on in Numbers 23? Why would Habakkuk use the same language from Numbers 23 in this example? Well, if you know Numbers 23, it's the story of Balaam. King Balak came to Balaam and said, "I want you to prophesy evil over the land of Israel." And Balaam goes because he's promised riches. And then God opens the mouth of Balaam's donkey, basically to say, "What are you doing? There's an angel in the way." The donkey speaks to Balaam to try and get his attention. And God says, "Actually, when you go, you're not going to be able to curse Israel. You're going to bless Israel. You're only going to say the words that I give you." So Balak wants you to curse Israel, but I, God, want you to bless Israel. And so Balaam speaks several times over the nation of Israel, and he blesses them each time, which means Balak is super angry because he said, "I promised you all this gold. I want you to curse this people who I'm scared of," and Balaam's blessing them. Well, Numbers 23, verse 21 is a really interesting verse. It's part of Balaam's blessing over the people of Israel. And what Balaam is saying, or what God is saying through the prophet Balaam, is, "There will be no iniquity in Jacob. There will be no trouble in Israel." It's a blessing. Instead of what Balak wants him to go, there will be iniquity in Israel. There will be trouble in Israel. But Balaam instead speaks a different prophecy, the one that God has given him. That happens in Numbers 23. But when you read Numbers 21 and Numbers 25, you will see that there definitely is sin and iniquity in the nation of Israel. In fact, Numbers 25 is all about immorality, and it's all about sexual immorality. In other words, this isn't an absolute statement which describes the state in Israel, but rather it ought to be interpreted as a promise of God to protect Israel from nasty King Balak. There's not going to be this trouble, that iniquity from King Balak. I'm going to protect you. It's a blessing. It's a statement. It's a promise. That's how Habakkuk reads this, as a promise of God over the nation of Israel. So in his opening complaint, Habakkuk is quoting two moments in history. He's saying there's a moment where you did something, God, and you're not doing something now. And there's a moment in history where you promised and blessed the nation of Israel, but you're definitely not blessing us now. Where are you, God? Who are you, God? Are you the same God in Exodus and Numbers? I therefore put it to you that Habakkuk is not just complaining about violence and injustice. He's got big problems with who God is. Are you really the unchanging God? Because you're not acting consistently with what you've said and done in the past. Are you really the faithful God? Because you're not keeping your promises. Now just jump ahead with me for a second into the rest of the book of Habakkuk. If Habakkuk's complaint was just about violence and injustice, then what happens in chapter 2 is a big surprise. If he complains about violence and then God says, If God says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians," then that's only going to increase the violence and injustice in the land, isn't it? That's not a solution to the problem. Then there's all the woes in chapter 2 that God brings through Habakkuk. And actually, if Habakkuk's complaint was just about injustice, then the book could have ended at the end of chapter 2, because God has brought justice upon the nasty Chaldeans, the nasty Babylonians. So the justice problem has been answered at the end of chapter 2, but there's something else that needs to happen in chapter 3 for this story to be complete, in my opinion. Habakkuk 3 is where Habakkuk himself expresses real trust in God. He realizes that God is consistent and faithful to his promises. And in Habakkuk 3, verse 2, he says, "I have heard the report of you. Your work, I fear, in the midst of the years, revive it." So do you see a radical transformation happens in Habakkuk's understanding of who God is? In chapter 1, I've heard the report of your work, and you're not doing it anymore, so you're inconsistent, God. But in chapter 3, I've heard the report of your work. Revive it. I have faith that you're going to do it again. I trust in you, God. I believe in you. So it's not just a book about violence and injustice. So that is a massive theme, really important in the book of Habakkuk. I think it's a book about God's consistency and faithfulness. And Habakkuk goes from one who has no faith that God is consistent to every faith and trust in God, that he is going to act as he has done in history. I want to ask you a question to think about. When you heard the sermon on Habakkuk's opening complaint a few weeks ago, what injustices came to your mind? Did you ever question God's faithfulness and consistency when you were thinking about those things? Was it ever for you a moment where, like Habakkuk, you went, I don't really know whether God is good anymore. I'm not really sure whether God is faithful. I'm not sure whether God is consistent anymore. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad place to have got to in many ways, because actually, as you're asking those questions, it does make you think about who God really is. That's a good way to think. But I also think this book is brilliant in directing quiet times where you come before God and you say, there's injustice, there's violence, I can't understand what's going on. I think, God, I've heard that you're good, I've heard that you're faithful, I've heard that you're consistent with your promises, but right now it doesn't feel like that anymore. I have questions, God, about who you are. And then God intervenes in Habakkuk and brings him to this new place where he goes, oh, no, you really are who you say you are. You really are faithful, you really are consistent. I now have double faith that you are going to move as you have done in the past. And I think that is a brilliant quiet time if you can go on that journey. It's real and honest and saying, God, because of the things going on in the world, I have problems and I'm struggling. And then it's a moment where God intervenes and transforms. And you're in this moment of saying, now I have real faith. I've read the stories of the past and I believe that you can do it again, Lord God. I know that you're the God who never changes. I know that you're the God who's consistent. I know that you're the God who is faithful. So I'm just going to invite you, just in a moment of quiet, to maybe try and go on that journey just a little bit. If there was something that you prayed for when you heard that violence, injustice, then bring that up again to God and just say, I want to really believe that you're faithful. I want to really believe that you're consistent. So go just quietly by yourself. Go on that journey of prayer. Lord, this is the thing I'm complaining about. Help me believe you are who you say you are in your word. And I'm going to pray for a revival of your work that I've read about in the Bible, or work that you've seen in the past, or something like that. Just go on that journey quietly in your own prayer time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing work in the Bible that we read about. Thank you for your amazing work in history. Give us really deep, honest faith in your unchanging nature and the trustworthiness of your promises, so that we might pray over and over again in faith that you would do great things in our midst and in the future. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we need to start going quicker. Okay, in verses 5 to 11, God responds to Habakkuk by saying, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians. And this is an astonishing work of God because of how wicked the Babylonians are. On the one hand, it's absolutely surprising that God would use such people as this to bring his justice in the land of Judah. On the other hand, if Habakkuk was really reading the Torah, he would have known this was coming. Habakkuk 1 verse 8 might be the most important verse in the whole book. Because in Habakkuk 1 verse 8, there is an allusion to Deuteronomy 28 verse 49. So in verse 8, he says of the Babylonians, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Which is an allusion to Deuteronomy 28 verse 49, which speaks about a nation coming from afar compared to an evil, coming swiftly. And in the later verses in Deuteronomy 28, it talks about this nation devouring God's people. Now, if you know Deuteronomy 28, you'll know that this is a chapter about God's covenant curses and blessings upon the people of Israel. When you're in the land, if you obey my word, if you do good, there's blessings for you in the land. But if you disobey my commands, this is what will happen. A nation will come and they're going to be swift like an eagle. You see, of course, when Habakkuk's complaining about injustice and violence in the land, he should have known that this would be the answer. He's astonished because he hasn't properly thought through what God has said in his word. If you're accusing God of inconsistency, what's the perfect way that God can respond? It's by saying, I gave you my word in Deuteronomy that this is precisely what would happen in the land. Habakkuk, have you read Deuteronomy 28? I told you that the Israelites would be disobedient. I told you that the people of God would rebel against me. I told you that there'd be violence and injustice in the land. And I told you what would happen when that happens, which is that a nation would come from afar and devour you. This allusion teaches us that God is not inconsistent. He is faithful to his promises. He knew that the people of Judah would fall into violent and unjust sin, and he promised that he would raise up a nation from afar. So I want you to know this, and Habakkuk needed to know this in his opening complaint. God's promises are always true. They never fail. He is never not hearing or seeing what's going on in your life. But he's always faithful to act according to the way he's spoken in the past. Always. His word never ever fails. It's often in his time, but his words are always true. Deuteronomy from 1300 BC, fulfilled in 600 BC. 700 years gap between God saying this is what would happen and then it happening. But in those 700 years, a true follower of God would never doubt that God's word would come to pass. And of course, as Christians, we cling to promises, don't we, of what God will do in the future. And we need to believe those things because God never, ever fails and he never breaks his promises. He's always consistent with his word. And that's how God answers Habakkuk, Deuteronomy 28. It was right there. Habakkuk isn't best pleased with God's answer, though, as you know. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, he fills his second complaint with characteristics of God. He calls him everlasting. He calls him the Holy One. He calls him O Rock. He calls him the one who has purer eyes than to see evil. And yet, you're raising up the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And the next allusion in Habakkuk is in verse 14. And if Habakkuk 1 verse 8 is the most important verse in the book, then 1:14 might be my favourite verse in the book. It says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. I know that you can see immediately why this is my favourite verse in the whole book. Every single word in verse 14 is used in Genesis chapter 1. And there's a particular connection with Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion or rulership over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. What Habakkuk is saying to God is, God, you created the world, and in Genesis 1, man worshipped God, and man was given dominion over the fish and the crawling things and over everything on the earth. It was a very good creation, God. That was the right created order, he's saying. But now, that good created order is completely ruined, and you're contributing it to it, God. Because you're raising up the Chaldeans and they don't worship you. In fact, they worship their own might, he says in verse 11. They don't worship the true God. They worship their own strength. And then he's saying, because you've raised them up, God, they rule over us. And they don't treat us like human beings, God. They treat us like fish. They treat us like crawling things. That's what it's like being under Babylonian invasion. We don't have a good, kind ruler like Adam and Eve were meant to be. We have a wicked tyrant over us in the people of the Chaldeans. How could you allow, God, such a wicked corruption of your creation order? Asks Habakkuk in verse 14. Now, I love this verse for two reasons. The first is because I think it absolutely typifies what is wrong with our broken world. Instead of caring for the world, humans are obsessed with domineering over other human beings. It's all about power over others. I reckon one of the great sins of the world is that we treat other human beings like fish, that we ought to catch up in our net and then we can do with them whatever we like because we're the fishermen. I think that's a really good summary of much that is wrong in our world. If anyone asks you what's gone wrong in the world, you could read them Habakkuk 1:14 and say, this is the way people live. The other reason I love this verse is because of a possible connection with an allusion from the New Testament, where Jesus comes and says to his disciples, I want you to be fishers of men. Here in Habakkuk, human beings get caught up and hooked in Babylon's net. And reminded that Babylon throughout the Bible is always a symbol for the world, the sinful world. Israel is God's people. Babylon is always a symbol for the world. And so this image shows us that human beings are caught up in the world's net. They're hooked in this place of being treated like fish and crawling things. But then Jesus comes and he sends out his disciples and he sends out you and me. And he says, why don't you catch people in a different net? Why don't you catch people up into the kingdom of God? Become fishers of men. You're like reaching into the Babylonian net and fishing people out into the kingdom of God forever. That's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? To preach the gospel, to go out and make disciples, to take people out of this horrific net under Babylon or the world and into the net where Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. Maybe it shouldn't even be described as a net because it's a glorious kingdom of light. The world is trapped in violent, fierce, proud, guilty net of Babylon, and our job is to bring them into the kind, compassionate, eternal, glorious net of Christ. I love that. I love that idea that you can preach the gospel and give us a great impetus to evangelize just from Habakkuk 1 verse 14. Well, at the end of Habakkuk's second complaint in Habakkuk 2 verse 1, he says, I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen. And in chapter 2, I believe you've heard it this morning, God's second answer is this river of judgment. Woe, woe, woe upon the sinful Babylonians. There will be justice upon them who are evildoers. God is still the Holy One who judges sin. And yet, in chapter 2, there are two massive pillars of comfort and strength, isn't there? There's Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. What a wonderful verse. When invasion comes for Habakkuk, keep having faith in God. And for us as Christians, we know that that verse means that if we want to live eternally, then we need to be righteous. And the only way to get righteous with God is by faith in Christ. It's a massive pillar in this river of woe that comes in chapter 2. And then the second pillar of comfort is in chapter 2, verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I don't know of any part of the sea that isn't covered by water. And so I am confident in the promises of God that one day the whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. The creation order will be restored. Violence will be ended and injustice will be gone. I have heard and I have seen. All will be made right, we ought to say. Now, if there are any allusions in chapter 2, then they aren't obvious to me. I didn't spot them when I was doing my master's dissertation. And that makes sense to me because it's aimed at the Chaldeans, isn't it? It's judgment at the Chaldeans. So they wouldn't have knowledge of the Torah. So it doesn't make sense to me that there'd be lots of quotes. But maybe they're in there and I just haven't found them. So we come to chapter 3, which is a chapter packed with allusion. Let's focus again on just two of them, but particularly on verse 2 again. There's a radical transformation that happens in Habakkuk, having heard God's answer in chapter 2. Encountering God has changed him. Habakkuk the complainer becomes Habakkuk the rejoicer, the worshipper, and the prayer of faith. In chapter 1, he's moaning that God was inconsistent with the past. In chapter 3, verse 2, he's praying in faith that God would act consistently with past deeds. Now, in Habakkuk chapter 3, there's a big interpretation challenge. I don't think it's that challenging, but I'm going to disagree with one of my favourite theologians in history. If you've got an ESV version of the Bible, you'll notice that every verb in Habakkuk chapter 3 is in past tense. So it reads in English like Habakkuk is remembering past deeds of God throughout chapter 3. And John Calvin, who is one of my favourite theologians, interprets chapter 3 like this, that Habakkuk is simply remembering things that God has done in the past all the way through chapter 3. Now, I don't have time to give you a Hebrew verb lesson, I'm afraid, as much as you all really wanted that. But it's not as simple as just simply translating them all in the past tense. And if you really want to know why, then you can come and ask me afterwards. There's a mixture of different verbs in this chapter, which are very difficult to translate into English, which is why there's this big interpretive battle. But one of my big arguments in my dissertation is that allusion can help us decide whether Habakkuk is just describing things in the past or whether he's actually seeing a vision for the future. Have a look at verse 3. God came from Teman. Let me put it up. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Compare Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which is Moses standing before the people of God just before Moses dies, and he's describing the history of the Jewish people, and he describes Mount Sinai like this. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Moses is remembering the fire and the smoke at Mount Sinai and God descending upon the mountain in awesome power. And there's similarities between the two texts. There's this emphasis on holiness in both texts. There's rays of light and flashes of fire that come from his hand. And of course, in both passages, it speaks about Mount Paran, which is quite a rare mountain, even though it's another name for Sinai, but it's not described that often by that name in the Bible. So there's loads of similarities that connect these passages. No scholar disagrees that these two verses are connected. But there are also some significant differences. In Deuteronomy, when God's light shines, it shines exclusively on Israel. And if you read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 33, it is a chapter about God coming at Sinai and doing something special for the nation of Israel. It's a wonderful thing for Moses to celebrate that God's law came forth and his light shone. But Habakkuk is not just about Israel. Habakkuk is about all the world. Splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of praise. So John Calvin, whom I love and respect and think is absolutely brilliant, thinks that Habakkuk is just remembering Sinai. But I don't think that's what's going on in chapter 3. I think Habakkuk is seeing a future vision of God that's like Sinai. It's comparable to Sinai. God's light is going to come and shine and glorious. But in that moment when he comes, that Habakkuk's describing, his splendor will cover the heavens and the whole earth will be full of his praise. It's so awesome and holy and splendorous that the whole earth is impacted. I believe that Habakkuk chapter 3 is describing the second coming of Christ. We've had this chapter in chapter 2 about judgment coming upon the Babylonians. And of course, there is in history a moment when the Babylonian Empire falls. But when does true justice come? Surely it's when Christ returns and brings judgment on all the world. Like Sinai, the second coming of Christ will be terrifying yet glorious. The whole earth will be impacted. If you read chapter 3, it talks about mountains being scattered. It talks about rivers writhing. It says of Jesus, or it says of the one described, he will march through the earth in fury in verse 12. In a sense, it's an awful description in Habakkuk chapter 3 of what's going on. But in verse 13, there's another pillar of hope here. It says of the one coming, he went out for the salvation of your people. And I believe that's what happens when Christ comes. He comes in judgment. He comes in fury and wrath upon those who aren't his people. But he goes out for the salvation of those whom he calls his own. And I think that's something that we don't reflect on enough as Christians. The power and the awesome of Christ's second, the power and awesomeness of Christ's second coming, when he will come out and bring justice, but also will come for us to rescue us so that we might enter into the new heavens and the new earth. There's one more allusion in verse 15. which says, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters," which is an allusion to Exodus chapter 15, verse 19. You remember in Exodus, the Red Sea flooded over Pharaoh and his horses. But here in Habakkuk, again, it's not quite the same. Something different is happening. In Exodus, the sea conquered Pharaoh's horses. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, God's horses trample on the sea, which is a crazy image, isn't it? To think about horses trampling on the sea. So it's, again, it's like what happened in Exodus, but it's greater and more brilliant. And I love this idea that there's a hierarchy of power here. You've got Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man in all the world. And God said, "Well, I'll just crush you with the sea, or crush your horses with the sea." And then God says, "But I'm more powerful than that. My horses can trample even the sea." I just think, so they've got Pharaoh, you've got the Red Sea, and then you've got God's horses, and then you've got God. And so this image directs us to go, wow, God, you are at the top, you are glorious, you are awesome, you are powerful. It's better than the Exodus when you come again in glory. So we have this description of God's mighty and triumphant victory over all things in chapter 3. And it's this power that makes Habakkuk tremble in verse 16. And it's this power that makes Habakkuk rejoice in verses 17 to 19. There will be justice. God is coming. He's awesome. He's majestic. It's better than the stories I've heard of old. It's more powerful and more awesome. Therefore, I'm trembling and I'm rejoicing even when things get tough. So here's what I want us to do to finish, is to spend time praying together in all these different ways, responding to God with trembling at how awesome he is, rejoicing that he is ultimately victorious, and praying for the revival of God's work, the things that you've seen in the past done again, because Jesus is coming back. But in the present, in the meantime, God is going to do some great things. Habakkuk 3 reaches back to the past through allusion and points forward to the future and the second coming of Christ in order to pray a prayer for revival in the present. That's what's going on in Habakkuk chapter 3. And that is an amazing way to pray. Lord, you've done this in the past. It was amazing. I know something even better is coming in the future. And right now, Lord, please, would you move? Would you revive your work and show us mercy here and now? And so why don't you turn into your groups and pray for 5 or so minutes in your group in that way together. There you go for it. Lord God, you are the God who has done awesome things in the past. You have defeated Pharaoh in Egypt through the Red Sea. You have given your law in a powerful and glorious way at Mount Sinai. You've done miracle after miracle. Jesus Christ came to earth in kindness and love and healed the sick and fed the hungry and died on the cross and rose again from the grave and ascended into heaven. You've poured out your Holy Spirit on your people and the church has grown from a handful of fishermen to millions of people who trust in Christ for salvation. You've done great things in our lives in the past. You've done great things throughout church history, Lord. We thank you for those things. And we know something better is coming in the future. We know something more glorious and more powerful and more awesome is coming when Christ returns. But Lord, we want to ask you, we've heard the report of your work in the past, and we want to ask you to revive that work again in our midst, in our day, Lord God. We want to pray for great signs and wonders and miracles. We want to pray for many people to turn and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. We want to pray that people would see your glory in our generation. We have faith that you are the consistent, trustworthy, faithful God. And so we ask you to move mightily. And Lord, I want to pray for this church, Lord. Would you do a great work amongst this people, Heavenly Father? Would you show your power and your majesty in amongst this people through their work? And I pray that many would be saved into your kingdom, that when Christ returns, they would not be in fear and dread, but they would be in awe and worship and love as their Savior returns because of what you do here and now. Revive your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.